let's just bow and prepare our hearts for God to speak to us. Father, I just pray that you would corral our thoughts and our minds, bust through the fatigue and the busyness, maybe even the confusion and fear and just all the things that tend to crowd you out of our lives and our thinking. I pray that you would be right there this morning with us, that we would think clearly about you, about what your word has to say about us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, when I've been telling people what I'm preaching on this week, I've been working on this for a couple of weeks now, I get this weird look. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? You're going to preach on death? Ooh, that's nasty. You know, we're naturally uncomfortable talking about death. We avoid the subject if at all possible. And a lot of times we do things to disguise our fear of death. Like we make jokes about it. Like Don and Fred, two good buddies who wanted to know if they play baseball in heaven. And so they decided between the two of them that the first one who died would check it out, and then he would come back and let the other one know if they play baseball in heaven or not. Well, Don died first. And a few days after his death, he appeared to Fred in a dream. And he said, hey, Fred. Or Fred asked him, well, what'd you find out? Do they play baseball in heaven? And Don says, well, I've got some good news and I got some bad news. The good news is that they do play baseball in heaven. The bad news is you're pitching tomorrow night. So. And then there was this little girl standing outside her classroom, her Sunday school classroom, one Sunday morning, and she was holding a big book about Jonah and the whale. And the pastor saw her, and he decided he'd have a little fun with her. And he says, do you really believe that a man named Jonah was swallowed by a whale and lived in there for 3 whole days? And the little girl kind of frowned at him, like, that's a no-brainer. Of course I do. And so he pushes her a little bit more, and he says, do you really believe that a man could be swallowed by a giant fish and survive for 3 days in there and still stay alive? And she says, well, absolutely. It's in the Bible. I believe it. Well, the pastor wasn't done yet, so he pushed her a little more, and he says, well, can you prove that that story is true? And so she thought about it for a minute, and she said, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah. And he figured he's on a roll. So he says, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? She kind of curled her brow, and she said, well, then you can ask him. So. So we'll find out someday, won't we? You got to love Robin Williams. He said, death is nature's way of saying, your table's ready. One of my favorites, though, is Woody Allen. I love this. He says, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. You know, you feel like that? That's exactly my sentiment. You know, I'm not afraid to die, but I don't want to be there when it happens. This is an old American proverb. I love this. If your time ain't come, not even a doctor can kill you. So I don't know what that says about doctors there. So if there are any doctors in the house, please don't take it against me if I get sick, okay? We use a lot of euphemisms to basically sugarcoat the reality of death, like he or she passed on or they passed away and things like that. And so today I want to think clearly about this. I want to ask and try to answer 4 questions that I think will help us think more clearly about death and dying. Question number 1, and this may seem really theological and kind of out there in the cloud somewhere, but what is the nature of man? I think this is an important question to ask. And I put a lot of this in your notes because I want you to be able to go back later on, track down some of these passages, find some more for yourselves, and do some study on your own and some meditation on your own. But we're going to cover a lot of big words and some theology today, but I think it's very important that we try to refine our thinking about death and dying. There are four basic views of human nature, and let me just give you those briefly. One is trichotomism. I could say that when I wasn't so tired earlier in the week, but this is the belief that human beings are composed of three elements: a physical body, a soul, or a psychological element. This would be the seat of our social interactions and that kind of thing. Also the seat of our emotions and our reason. And animals are thought to have at least a basic soul, not quite as developed as the human soul. And then the third element is a spirit, which animals do not have. This is a religious element, if you want to call it that, that makes it possible for humanity, for mankind, to respond to spiritual stimuli, and even to by nature, be worshipers of a higher being. That would be our spirit. The main text for this view is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And in the New Living Translation, it says, "Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until that day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again." Another text that is a key text for this view is Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And so this view says man is composed of three elements: body, soul, and spirit. Then there's dichotomism, which is the belief that human beings are composed of two elements: a physical body and a soul or spirit, or a material part and an immaterial part, and just kind of lumps it together. And in this view, soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Now, in both of these views, the person or the self-conscious moral agent, the person who defines who we are and expresses who we are, is not the body. Instead, it inhabits and rules the body and uses the body to interface with the rest of the world. Persons are to be conceived as non-material. As one writer put it, incorporeal and immaterial, inhabiting and acting through the body. So in this view, our body is just the interface between the real us and our physical world in which we live. And it's not an essential part of human nature. We can get along quite well without it. So it's not a real necessary part of our personality. And then there's the view of monism, which does not view human beings as composites of body, soul, and spirit, but simply as a self. We're just a monolithic creature. All the terms that we see in Scripture used to distinguish parts of humans in this view are seen as basically synonymous. According to this view, to be human is to be or to have a body. And so it varies between writers and viewpoints, but this view tends to be a very materialistic view of humanity. We are essentially a physical body, and that is the most important emphasis. Now, there's a fourth view that I guess I have been a closet holder of this view for quite a while and didn't even know it. I thought I was a dichotomist for a long time, or trichotomist rather. But this is what is called the conditional unity. This is, if you have Millard Erickson's Christian theology, this is the view that he leans toward as well. And he says this: this is the normal state of the human is a materialized unitary being. We can't be broken up into pieces and parts. We are essentially a unit that is dependent. All the parts are dependent on one another. There may be some significant differences in those parts, but as a composite whole, we make up a unity. And he says this condition of a materialized unitary being can, however, be broken down. And at death, it is. So that the immaterial aspect of the human lives on, even as the material aspect of him decomposes. But at the resurrection, and this view puts a lot of emphasis on the resurrection because that's part of us. At the resurrection, however, there will be a return to a material or bodily condition. And so what he would contend, and even Francis Schaeffer, is that we are essentially composed of material and immaterial, and our salvation isn't even complete until we receive our resurrected body. And until we have that, we'll eventually be restored back to that unity that we essentially are. The person, he says, will assume a body that has some points of continuity with the old body, but is also a new or reconstituted or spiritual body. Good example of this is Jesus' physical body after the resurrection. Jesus is still fully human, just like he was when he walked on the earth. In fact, remember how he proved his identity to Thomas and his disciples in the upper room. He said, see where they stabbed me in the chest with the spear? See the nails in my body? And he sat down and ate with them. He talked with them. They hugged him. They were able to touch him. It was very much a very real, substantial physical body. But on the other hand, it was different than his other body. Remember how he showed up in the upper room? The door was locked. How did he get in there? It wasn't a problem for his new body. And the Bible is pretty clear that we get the same deal. We get a body like that. It's going to be recognizable. It'll have a lot of elements that define who we are now, but it's also going to be different. It's not going to be experiencing the limitations or the crud that we experience right now. So we are essentially a unity. We're not just one or pieces, parts of anything. I think there's some implications to understanding the nature of man. Number one, it's important that we understand that we are complex beings. We are created in the image of God. Remember when God created the animals and that he formed them all just by speaking, but man, he formed out of the dust, so he gave him a material body, but he breathed into him the breath of life, and that set him apart from everything else that God had created. He created us a living soul. He created us with the ability to be able to relate to him and to worship to him and to fellowship with him. So we are complex beings made up of a physical component and an immaterial component. And so the implication here is that our lives must be lived in balance. We can't ignore one element to the other. Some people have said, the body doesn't matter. We are essentially spirit. And so they've gone into asceticism or denying the body or beating the body, treating it as if it's nothing. It's not nothing. It's an important part of who we are. Sometimes, as I've preached in this church before, based on Elijah's life after he defeated all those bad guys up on Mount Carmel, he was whipped. And God gave him some rest, and God fed him and let him recoup physically. It wasn't just a spiritual thing. And so sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is eat a good diet, is get some rest, exercise, maybe a little bit on the exercise. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is go fishing. I mean, it really is. Honest, dear, I need to go. God told me I have to go fishing next week. I mean, we are a composite being. We're not just one thing, all right? And we have to live life balanced and take care of what God has made us. The other thing, and I think this is a huge implication that I really want to hammer home today. I don't want you to miss this. And that is the fact that we will spend more time, and we can't even accurately use the word time because when we're out of this body, time ceases to be relevant to us. But let's use it for our own feeble understanding here, but we will spend more time on the other side of death than we will on this side of death. So we better make sure that we are ready for that phase of our existence. Did you get that? You may get 85 years here, or 90 years, or 100 years, but that isn't going to be a drop in the bucket compared to what waits ahead. And you better be ready for that part of your life, because that part will never end. I think that's an important implication that we must deal with. And my heart's cry to you today is that if you haven't dealt with that yet, that you spend some time seriously considering the implications of what that means and what you're going to do about it, because you're going to have to deal with it sometime or another. Well, let's go on to our next question. What is death? Well, one thing we can say about death is that it is an undeniable fact that every one of us will die. You know that old statement, you know, there's two things you can't avoid, taxes and death? That's not quite true. You can avoid taxes, but you can't avoid death. Everybody is going to die. Joseph Bailey, in his book, The View from a Hearse, A Christian View of Death, you're probably all wondering, where can I get that book? I want that now. He said this, death always waits. The door of the hearse is never closed. One undeniable fact of life is that we are all going to die. Horace said this. He said, pale death with an impartial foot knocks at the hovels of the poor and the palaces of kings. Death is no respecter of person. Rich and poor, nobodies and royalty all have to deal with this eventuality. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. That is an inevitable outcome that we must deal with. Now, there is an exception to this rule, and that exception is the believers who are alive at the time of Jesus' return. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, the Apostle Paul says, let me tell you a wonderful secret God has revealed to us. In other words, he says, here is a mystery that God has uncovered for us and let us in on. He says this, not all of us will die. Wow, that's pretty trippy. But we will all be transformed. See, this body, the body that we have right now, is not equipped to survive in heaven. It's like, you know, if you go out into outer space, you have to have some equipment to survive the experience. Our bodies were made for earth. They're not made for heaven. And so it does need to be modified somewhat. And he says, not all of us are going to die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, the Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies. They get their body back, only in a better form. And when we who are living at that blast of the trumpet will be transformed so that we will never die. There is an exception to the rule. Not everybody's going to die. When Jesus returns, those of us who are alive at that time, believers in Christ, will just automatically be changed. And it's a shorter than the blinking of an eye. It's the twinkling of an eye in some. Now, with that happy news that we're all going to die someday, what is death? Well, physical death is the cessation of life in our physical body, but it is not the end of our conscious existence. It's the end of our physical existence in this physical body, but it is not the end of our conscious existence. A lot of passages in Scripture testify to this. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who want to kill you. They can only kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So we don't cease to exist consciously, but our body can die. A similar passage is Luke 12:4-5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom to fear, whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the dust returns to the ground it came from. Remember, God formed man out of the dust. We have a physical material body, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. There's also a spiritual side of us, an immaterial side that God gave us when he breathed the breath of life into us. And so in these passages, death is described as a separation of our physical body from the immaterial part of us. Now, here's a critical point that I hope you won't miss. According to the scriptures, life and death are not to be thought of as existence and non-existence, but it is to be thought of as two different states of existence. In other words, at death, we do not pass from existence into non-existence. We pass into a different state of existence. We do not lose our conscious existence. That, I think, is of utmost importance to remember. You will live consciously forever from here on out. The second thing we can note about death is that it is a transition into a different mode of existence. It is not extinction. John Milton said, "Death is the golden key that opens the palace of eternity." It's like walking through a door into another room, into another mode of existence. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Luke 16. This is a very interesting passage. Some people say that Jesus is just telling a story here, and that may be true. It may just be a parable, but if it is, it's certainly illustrating some reality behind it. But it's interesting because in most parables, he doesn't get as specific as he does here. He doesn't name people. So I tend to think that he is recounting something that actually happened that he would have known about. And this is maybe familiar to you. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, and then we'll make some observations about this. Jesus speaking here is telling this account. "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed and who lived each day in luxury. At his door lay a diseased beggar named Lazarus. As Lazarus lay there, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores." Sounds like a fun day, doesn't it? "Finally, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham," or more literally, Abraham's bosom, or that's another way of saying he went into paradise. This is not heaven, by the way. Heaven wasn't open yet until after the death of Christ, but that's a whole other sermon. So just scratch your head and wonder about that and see if you can figure it out. So he's in paradise, all right? "The rich man also died and was buried." Probably a euphemism for he went to Hades, another compartment in this same place. There in torment, he saw Lazarus in the far distance with Abraham. The rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in anguish in these flames." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you were in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. Anyone who wanted to cross over to you from here is stopped at its edge, and no one there can cross over to us." Then the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them about this place of torment so they won't have to come here when they die." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read their writings anytime they want to." In other words, they have the Bible. God has shown them the way plainly. They can figure it out for themselves. The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will turn from their sins." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead." That's not going to change their mind. Now, he's using terminology here that we can relate to, such as the barriers and the boundaries that are set for them. I don't think that, you know, their non-earthly physical body would be a problem getting across a cavern. It wasn't a problem for Jesus to get into a locked room. But I think he's using a lot of terminology here that will help us relate to what he's saying here. So let's make a few observations here. Number one is neither person ceased to exist in the story. They transitioned into a different state of existence. They were in a different place of existence. We tend to think this is the land of the living, but it's not. It's the land of the dying. We started dying the minute we were born, unfortunately. But on the other side of death, we will spend eternity in either the presence of God, the name the Bible uses for that is heaven, or we will spend eternity in the absolute absence of God's presence and anything that's good. And that place the Bible calls hell. It will be a place totally void of any good thing, of anything of God, a sense of God's presence. It's also important to observe there that both men retain their personalities and their identity. Lazarus is still called by his name. Did you notice Abraham's in the picture too, and he's still addressed by the same name? Lazarus is still Lazarus. The rich man is still the rich man. They could both see and hear and feel and recognize and remember and speak and reflect on things and plead and suffer and think ahead. Nothing had changed as far as their personal existence was concerned, except where they were now living and their mode of existence. Death, it's also important to note, marks the final separation between believers and unbelievers. You know, there was two different outcomes for the result of their lives and two different locations. Once in heaven, we're always going to be in heaven. There's no chance of falling out of heaven. Unfortunately, once in hell, we'll always be there as well. No one can pass from one place to the other. And last of all, hell is where God's wrath is poured out. And any sense of his presence or his grace or his goodness or his mercy is absolutely missing. I think the closest way that we might be able to relate to what that is if we were, have you ever gone into any of the caverns around California on those tours, and the ones where they turn the lights off, where it is so dark? It is absolutely dark. There is an absolute absence of light where you cannot even see your hand in front of you. I had a near absolute absence of light experience early this morning. I got up at 5 o'clock, went in, made coffee. Well, while I was in the kitchen, my wife got up and shut the bedroom door. It's the same color as the darkness in the room, and I walked right into it. Did not see it. That's what I'm talking about. It is so dark. It is so void of God's presence that it is utter torment. There is nothing good there, and it lasts forever. Heaven is just the opposite. It is everything we were designed to enjoy and experience as human beings. Let's move on. The third thing that we can observe about death is that in addition to physical death, the scriptures speak of a second death, or a spiritual death, or eternal death. Physical death is a separation of our soul from our physical body. Millard Erickson in Christian Theology defines the second death for us. He says spiritual death is a separation of the person from God, but eternal death, or the second death, is the finalizing of that state of separation. In other words, there's no turning back from that final separation. It's possible to be cut off from God and not even know it. That's a condition in which we were born. And that condition is reversible by our faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, one time, you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit who is working the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. That is reversible by our faith in Christ. He said it had been reversed in their lives. It was no longer true of them. But the second death is irreversible. You can't change that. In Revelation 21:8, but cowards who turn away from me, and unbelievers, and the corrupt, and murderers, and immoral, and those who practice witchcraft, and idol worship, and all liars, their doom is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. And Revelation 21 later on talks about how even hell, even death is thrown into the lake of fire, and it's completely obliterated forever. Number four, fourth thing about death is that physical death was not an original part of the human condition. It is the result of sin. It is an abnormality in God's creation. It is not the way he originally desired or designed it. Genesis 3, God said, don't eat from that tree, or in the day that you eat of it, you will die. This will all be disrupted, and it will crash and burn. The system that I made perfect, the place designed for you, will now be a mess. It'll be chaos. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. So you see, just as death came into the world, it wasn't naturally here, through one man, Adam, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Christ. Everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam, the first man. But all who are related to Christ, the other man, will be given new life. So that this is not the natural condition of things. It's not the way that God designed us to be. Death is not something that is natural to humans. It is something foreign and hostile to God's creation. In fact, the Apostle Paul pictured death as an enemy in 1 Corinthians 15, 26. He said, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. God will eventually reverse this and restore everything. According to Romans 8, verses 18 to 23, the whole creation was subjected to death and decay and disorder, and it will eventually be restored when Christ returns. I think I'll skip over that and not read it because we have a few more things to cover here this morning, and I'd like to get you out by lunchtime. The fifth thing there about death is that it is a conquered enemy. It is an enemy. It does sting right now, but it is a conquered enemy. And in that sense, it is desirable in the sense that it can free us from life in this fallen, broken world and issue us into the presence of God. Death, even though it is an enemy, it has been conquered, and it can actually set us free to experience firsthand God's presence. Look what Paul says, Philippians 1, 21 through 24. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's not a great tragedy for him. He says, man, this is a win-win. I get to serve Jesus while I'm here, and when I die physically, I get to be in his presence. If I am to go on living in this body, what this will mean future fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. My desire, if you gave me a choice, my desire is to depart this body, this physical life, and be with Christ, which is by far better. It's a better way to live. But it's more necessary for you that I remain on in the body. I need to stay here because I'm not done with the work God has for me yet. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So you don't cease your conscious existence. You move. And you move to a better place as a believer in Christ. Well, there's some serious implications to this truth or these truths also. One is, as Martin Luther said, every man must do two things alone. He must do his own believing and his own dying. See, nobody can believe for you. You have to do it yourself. That's why it is of the utmost importance that you spend some time figuring this out, because you're going to spend a lot more time on the other side of death than you're spending on this side of it. Second implication is that human beings remain human beings. We don't change into something else. We don't become angels. We don't become disembodied ghosts. Neither do we cease to exist. We are human beings. We always will be human beings. Our state of existence will change. Our bodies will change drastically, but we will still remain human, even as Jesus is today. And here's the huge implication right here. Don't miss it. What we decide about Christ right now will be felt forever. And I do mean felt forever. So spend some time considering this, what Scripture has to say about preparing for this. Well, next question, what happens when we die? There's a lot of confusion. You know, we become angels or ghosts or we get transported by a bright light. You know, that bright light could be the Enterprise. I don't know. What happens? Well, there are three common views that I want to go through briefly. One is the idea of soul sleep. This is held primarily by Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, which are a spinoff a long, long time ago from them. This is the view that the soul, during the period between our physical death and our physical resurrection, reposes in a state of unconsciousness. In other words, somebody turns the lights out and we just kind of go into almost a state of non-existence until we get our physical body. You can trace some of these views right back to our view of the nature of man, because they see man as primarily a physical being. So that would reflect on what they think happens after death. But there's some problems with this. We just read about the rich man in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. They plus Abraham were all conscious. Jesus on the cross in Luke 16, 23:43, said to the thief on the cross, who finally on the cross said, "Lord," I mean, he exercised belief and he made a statement of faith there. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Not today you're going to go to sleep and someday you'll wake up and everything will be fine. No, today you will experience paradise. In Luke, a little bit later in chapter 23, Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The implication there is that he's not going to go into an unconscious mode for a while. He is going to just move his location and his mode of existence. Stephen made pretty much the same observation as he was being stoned to death. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I'm ready to move from this life into the next." Sleep also is better understood as a euphemism for the physical condition of physical death, not taking literally as going to sleep or falling asleep. A good example of that is John 11:11-14, where Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now I must go wake him up." Well, he tells you what he's talking about there in verse 14. Then he told them plainly, because they weren't quite getting it, "Lazarus is dead. I'm going to go back and give life to his dead body." And so it's a euphemism, a figure of speech. It's not to be taken literally. Soul sleep defines people on the basis of the physical part of man and fails to recognize the multifaceted nature of human beings. The other view of what happens when we die is a view of purgatory. This is a Catholic view. I used to believe in this. I think it's incorrect. This is the belief in the state of temporary punishment for those who, departing this life in the grace of God, are not entirely free from venial sins or have not yet fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. In other words, it's like jail time. You go to prison, literally. You do a spiritual penance. You do some time in the Alcatraz in the sky, I guess. However, those in this view who die in a state of wickedness go directly to hell. They do not pass go or collect $200. Those who are in a state of grace and completely purified at the time of their death go directly to heaven. Maybe Mother Teresa or somebody like that in their view would qualify for that. But those who, although they are in a state of grace, they're pretty good. They didn't kill anybody, but are not spiritually perfect, go to purgatory and they do some jail time. And those that are left behind are expected to pray for them and light candles and pay penance and do all this stuff to kind of help shorten their time there. There is no, under this view, there is no possibility for forgiveness for mortal sins. You do one of the big ten, you know, the mortal sins, man, you're toast. There's no getting out of that one at all. Or for persons who are considered to be out of the grace of God or fallen from grace of the church. Now, it gives the church a lot of power. Maybe we should institute that in our church here. That'd be kind of fun. "I will forgive your sins if you will." No. You know, the biggest problem with this is that this is based on a system of salvation by works. It's a merit system. And Ephesians 2 clearly states that that's not how it works. Paul says, "God saved you by his special favor, by his grace, when you believed." I want you to notice something. I think that's in your notes. Did you notice the words "saved" and "believed" are past tense? They're not in some holding cell somewhere waiting for that to happen. It's done. They're still alive. They're still walking around, and it's true of them. Why? Because they believed in the death, burial, and Jesus and resurrection of Jesus for their sins. And so it's a done deal. And he says, and you can't take credit for it. It is a gift of God. It's by grace. You can't merit it. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you have done. So none of us can brag about it. We are not on a merit system. Jesus was the only one that was on the merit system, and he succeeded for us on our behalf. And then there's the other view that, for want of a better word, I'm calling translation. The definition of translation is a change in form or state, or transference to a different place, office, or sphere. When we die physically, we are transferred. Upon death, according to this view, Millard Erickson defines this in Christian Theology Again, believers go immediately to a place and condition of blessedness, and unbelievers to an experience of misery, torment, and punishment. Immediately. There is no holding cell. There's no intermediate place to wait. It is likely that these are the very places to which believers and unbelievers will go after the great judgment, since the presence of the Lord would seem to be nothing other than heaven. Yet while the place of the intermediate and final states may be the same, in other words, while we're waiting for that, what happens when we, until we get our glorified body, our resurrection body, they may be the same. When we have that body, he says, experiences of paradise and Hades are doubtlessly not as intense as what will ultimately be, since a person is in a somewhat incomplete condition. In other words, we go immediately to our destination, whether it be heaven or hell, based on our trust in Christ, nothing else. And then that wonderful experience for believers, that terrible experience for unbelievers, is intensified when it all comes back together again and we have our resurrected bodies. Okay? Now, let me read from 2 Corinthians 5. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I think we have time for it. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Paul speaking here says, "We know that when this earthly tent that we live in is taken down." Notice the temporal sound implied in the metaphors that he uses. It's a tent that we're going to take down. When we die and leave these bodies, we will have a home in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long for the day when we will put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will not be spirits without bodies, but we will put on new heavenly bodies. Our dying bodies make us groan and sigh, but that's not what we want. And it's not that we want to die and have no bodies at all. We want to slip into our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by everlasting life. We want to be out of this mess and in our new body that God has promised to us. And he says, God himself has prepared us for this. This is what we were designed to be. And as a guarantee, has given us his Holy Spirit. So he says, we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we're not at home with the Lord. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. We live by believing, not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident and would rather be away from these bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. Now, he bottom lines it for us. He says, so our aim, our main thing in life, is to please him always. Not out of a sense of we got to earn his favor, we got to earn this, but out of a sense of gratitude for what he has done for us and his gift. So we make it our aim to please him always, whether we're in this body or away from this body, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in our bodies. Now let me make a few quick observations here about this. First of all, our body, our physical body, is a temporary dwelling that will eventually be replaced by a brand new body, one that is not subject to death or decaying, or time and space. Another observation that I see here is that God has designed us as composite beings consisting of body and soul, And so the body will die, but our soul will live on forever. We do not cease to exist. And at the resurrection, our body-soul existence will be restored. We get a brand new and improved body that will be recognizable, have all the memories and all the things that we enjoy now. And death transfers the believer from living on earth to living with Christ in heaven immediately. We don't have to wait. And the main duty of man is to live in a way that pleases Christ, whether in our living or in our dying. That should be our main aim in life. Now, here's the critical point that I don't want you to miss here. According to the scriptures, our physical death immediately initiates the unending part of our lives. And our acceptance or rejection of Christ is the single factor that determines our eternal destiny. Our rejection or acceptance of Christ is the single factor that determines where we live when we move from planet Earth. There are some huge implications to these truths. Number one is there's no do-over after death. We have to live with the decisions that we make here in this life. So get it right. There's an old cowboy proverb. I think I may have made it up. They don't put erasers on branding irons. So it's nice to get it right the first time. There is no do-over after this life is over here. Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. We own up. We account for our lives. Well, what does this mean to my life? How is this to impact me? The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 said, since everything is temporary, what kind of people ought you to be? How should we live? In light of all of this truth, how should we live? Should that impact the way we live? He says, yes, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its recovering. The day that will bring about this destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. That's what we're looking forward to. It should have a direct impact on our lives and how we live. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, it's hard to have patience with people who say there is no death, or death doesn't matter. There is death, and whatever is matters. And whatever happens has consequences, and it and they are irrevocable and irreversible. You might as well say that birth doesn't matter. Your decisions that you are making now in this life are irrevocable and irreversible at our death. Since we're all going to face death, and after that we're all going to stand before God and account for our lives, and especially account for what we did with his son, what kind of people should we be? How should we prepare for death, our death, and the life that follows? Well, I wouldn't suggest following in the footsteps of Aldous Huxley. He said this, ignore death up to the last moment. And then when it can't be ignored any longer, have yourself squirted full of morphia and shuffle off in a coma. Thoroughly sensible, humane, and scientific, huh? Whew. Don't do that. Let me wrap up with a couple of implications for our lives. Number one, death will be experienced by everybody. Believer and unbeliever alike, except for that exception clause there of those believers in Christ when he returns. And so we must take this fact seriously. It is deadly serious, and we must live accordingly. We have got to make the right decisions. And for some of you, you probably haven't even thought about any of this stuff, much less made a decision. To put off a decision, to say, well, I'm not going to worry about it until I'm old like John, is to make a decision. And as we all know, you may not get old like John. Jesus, talking about the man who was saying, hey, look at my crops. Man, I am in aces here. I'm going to have to build bigger barns to hold all this stuff. And Jesus said, you fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. You don't get to plan the time. You better take it seriously now and act on it now while it is still now. Take it seriously. Live accordingly. In the words of the Tim McGraw song that is just raging on the charts, live like you were dying. Because the fact of the matter is, you are dying. How do you treat your family? How do you treat... I love some of the lines in there. I was a friend that a friend would want to be or would want to have. And I was kinder. My words were kinder. I spoke more gently. I loved more completely. I gave forgiveness that I'd been denying. You see, when you live like you're dying, it changes how you live. I can't pronounce the guy's name. He's an ancient Jewish rabbi. He said this: plan for this world as if you expect to live forever, but plan for the hereafter as if you expect to die tomorrow. If God came down and said, okay, the jig's up, you're pitching tomorrow night, would you do anything differently? Would that change the way you live today? Would it change the way you treat people? Would it change your thoughts and commitments to Christ or to serving Him? What would change in your life? You see, for some of us, that may be a reality. Secondly, although death is an enemy, it has been overcome, and it is now made to serve God's purposes. It is made to serve God's purpose of transporting those who have faith in Christ into His very presence. And so as a result, death can be faced with peace because its curse has been removed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We no longer have to fear death. Death can be faced with peace because we know that to be away from our body is to be in the very presence of the Lord. So we don't have to fear death any longer once we've committed our lives to Christ, because it just gets better. Last of all, in both this life and the life to come, the basis of our relationship with God is God's grace, not our works. You cannot live up to the requirements that God is going to measure you by. That's why Jesus came to earth, to do that for us, and to die for the fact, because we can't live up. And so if we entrust ourselves to Christ and to His death on the cross for our sins, we don't have to be afraid that our imperfections will require some kind of after-death penance before we can enter into His presence. We can have the confidence that we go directly into the presence of our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this oftentimes can be a scary subject because there's so much just ambiguity and uncertainty around it. And yet Your word, I think, very clearly pulls back the curtain for us and lets us look beyond and get a glimpse of what lies ahead of us. Father, I pray that no one that hears this message today and hears these scriptures would take this lightly, but that we would take very seriously the claims that scripture's made today and make some kind of decision on it, whether it's just to say it's all bogus or to embrace it wholeheartedly. Hopefully that's what we'll do. Lord, thank You for opening the way to us, for defeating the power of death in our lives. For even though it's clouded with uncertainty, it's still described as a shadow, a valley, a scary place at times. We can face it with confidence, knowing that to be absent from this body is to be present with You. And now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, and now, and forever. Amen.